Well, good morning to all. We'll be in 2 Kings 9 today, 2 Kings chapter 9, if you'd like to find that spot. But we have in front of us another text that is incredibly relevant for our world situation right now that we're experiencing. And, of course, we expect the scriptures to remain relevant for every generation because God has given them to us in His perfect wisdom. But let's pray this morning and ask for the Lord's help here. Father, we're grateful for these testimonies today. We're thankful for the claim that they lay on our lives, claims toward repentance, that we would turn away from a course of life and even a manner of thinking that is inconsistent with faith in You. Repentance in action, because sometimes the wrong thinking has led us to perform or conduct ourselves in this world in a way that is displeasing to You, does not represent You well before a world that needs to hear of Your perfect truth and perfect justice. So may You draw our hearts to the truth today. May the truth be winsome to us. It's not an obstacle to our lives. It's not something harmful or injurious to us. It should be sweet to our taste. Just as You mentioned to several of Your prophets, that it would be like honey in our mouths. And that because of that sweetness, we would conform ourselves to Your truth for Your glory and because we love You. So direct our time today. We pray that You would strengthen our minds and body for the work that we have here in front of us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Sometimes cultures decay to the point that decency and righteousness are not just out of fashion, but they're actively destroyed. It's not just that they're no longer popular, but that governments, groups, corporations become actively hostile to them. The wicked dream up new opportunities for oppression, and even great proponents of righteousness have fallen by the wayside without having accomplished that much. They tried. They did their best. It's not that they were defective somehow in representing the Lord in a previous generation. It just had very little effect on surrounding culture. And wickedness continues to reign. At times like this, it seems almost pointless to keep walking by faith because nothing ever happens to upset the power of the wicked. You elect more wicked people, and then you try to elect some better, and they turn out to be just as wicked or more wicked than the people that you just got rid of. And God's promises of eras past seem so empty at times that faith itself is called into question. Spiritual fatigue is on every hand. Such is our world situation, not just of our present day, but the day in which we look at it in the Scriptures. God's Word then proves relevant to our lives and our world situation as it ever has, because God's people have always faced the kinds of troubles that we face right now. So let's look at 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, and see how the Lord addresses exactly what we're going through today and what He calls us to do. Beginning in verse 1 of this chapter, "Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Tie up your garments, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel." Then open the door and flee. Do not linger. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which one of us?" And he said, "To you, O commander." So he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel." It is estimated that around 70,000 Allied soldiers died in the Italian campaign in World War II. Once you add total Allied casualties to that, people who were maimed and injured, it exceeded 330,000 soldiers. I'm continuing to some extent a story that I've given and dribbled out to you over a number of weeks, and that is in reference to my grandpa. By all rights, my grandpa should have been among them. My grandpa served under Patton in North Africa, and yet right before the Italian campaign, Sicily and then Italy, famous battles like Anzio, my grandpa, a mere staff sergeant who'd been out there serving the country relatively close to the front lines for some time, got recalled. Recalled to an Army air station in Texas. And instead of being exposed and possibly killed and injured like so many of his colleagues and people that he knew personally were, he was returned to relative safety. Shortly thereafter, my father was born in Texas because God had protected my grandpa. There is absolutely no way for us to gauge how frequently and how immediately God intervenes in the affairs of humanity. We just don't know. So much of his work is providential, where he hasn't told us ahead of time, this is exactly what I'm doing and this is how I am doing it, so that we look at the circumstances that result and we go, that's amazing. Had that not happened, I might not be here. Somebody else would have to be teaching you, which would be fine in God's plan. If he had ordained it, he would have supplied. But it still is awesome to me as somebody who's experienced the providence of God, who's seen the Lord unfold certain things in the lives of my grandparents and parents and then in my own life, to be in awe of his work and to recognize it and reflect on it. Every once in a while, we get direct insight into divine incursions into human history. It's pretty rare, but when we get insight into one of those divine incursions, it's worth taking note of. And clearly, our text today displays a divine disruption. The world at the time was marking time with a wicked king. The wicked king who had followed his father, who'd followed his father, who'd followed his father. We're in the fourth generation now of the Amorite dynasty. And according to all expectations, now the king who has returned to Jezreel, because he was wounded in battle against Hazael, king of Syria, is going to stay there for a few months. He's going to heal. Then he's going to go back out into the field and lead his armies. And who knows how long his reign will be, but it will be some decades, at which point the kingdom will pass to his sons and his sons and his sons after them. Instead, God intervenes. Well, why would he do that? And why now? Clearly, our passage is displaying a crucial truth, but what are we supposed to do with it? God always achieves his purposes. ... What are we supposed to do with that fact? What is God at work in this passage doing, and how are the people of God to respond? That is exactly what our text is addressing. So here's where we are. We're approaching the reign of Jehu. Really, if I wanted to put like little red explosions or something right on the barrier between Joram and Jehu, that's what we have. Because Jehu is going to execute judgment on Joram's line and Jehoram, Ahaziah's line simultaneously. You'll notice that Joram's reign ends in 841 BC. But look down to Ahaziah right at the very bottom. When does his reign end? 841 BC. Just a few days difference. Or a few hours difference, potentially. It's hard to tell from the text. Two kings die, and Jehu has come to power. The first several verses here that we have to look at, and the portion that we have read already, tells us that God achieves his purpose in spite of existing powers. In spite of what is already going on in the world, in spite of who already holds the reins of authority, politically, financially, corporately, doesn't matter in this world. God is in control. And God is going to achieve his purpose regardless of how impossible achieving that purpose seems. To begin, God appoints the authority of prophetic actions. Note those first three verses. God delegates, but does not cede power to anyone. Can we restate that or rehear that? God delegates power, He delegates authority, but He does not cede authority or give it up. So while He will commission governments around the world, and while He'll commission pastors, and while He'll commission us as parents to lead our families, and delegates a certain responsibility, delegates certain authority to us, God does not give up authority when He does so. He retains all power, all right, all authority to Himself, so that no parent, no corporate ruler, no politician anywhere in human history has the authority to contradict God's Word. They do so all the time. They make all sorts of laws that threaten the people of God, that raise the fist of government in our faces and say, do this or else. But realize that God has never given authority to anyone to defy Him. We do that on our own. And we have an instance here where the wicked have been reigning for a long period of time and carrying out their wickedness, but in the face of God. God even appointed the Amorite dynasty. But they were to rule and they were to execute judgment and they were to execute justice in Israel. And instead, they chose to follow Baal. They chose to destroy the righteous. They chose to lift up their hands against God's anointed. And so we get ruin and wreck instead. But you'll notice then, the authority of God's prophet actually transcends the authority of the king. What do we see in those first couple of verses? Elisha calls in one of the sons of the prophet. And I love the description here, because you literally have then Elisha. Oh, well, he's a great and notable prophet, right? But he calls in one of the sons of the prophets. Some guy, we don't even know his name. And yet, as far as actual authority is concerned in this world, when God commissions a little underling that nobody even knows about previously, that little underling outranks the king. And that little underling is to go take a message to Jehu, who's just a commander of the army, and completely overturn the power structures of the day. Such is the way of the Lord. Such is the power of His hand. Elisha was not cowed by a wicked king from the wicked dynasty. God would achieve His purposes in spite of the ruling authorities. Now, in Israel, there are only two licit ways for a king to reign. Okay? What's the normal way that a king has power or gains power? His father dies, so we call that by primogeniture or inheritance. There is another way that a king can licitly, that is legally and properly, have authority. God gives it to him. So humanity just expects the first channel. One king leads to another king leads to another until God intervenes. And God never gave up His right or His power to say stop in the normal process of human history and say, I remove, by my own authority, I remove one ruler in favor of another. So God appoints the rise of new powers, verses 4 through 6. And notice how matter-of-factly the prophet delivers the message. He tells the authority, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. He gives the stated intent. I, the only speaker involved, is not the prophet, but the Lord. I, the Lord, anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. When God ordains the rise of a new power, the old cannot stand. From that very moment of the pronouncement, think about it this way. From the moment that the words exited the prophet's mouth, what was true? There was a new king. Jehoram still held the title as he's back in Jezreel recovering from his wounds. But he's no longer king. He just doesn't know it yet. Jehu is king because God has decreed. That is what we call a performative power of a word. Performative power of a word. Most of us talk. We communicate. We have declarative statements. We say something that is true about facts that we have learned. But performative power of the word? I could only wish. You know, we try to do that with our children. Son, you shall clean your room. Please? There are consequences. But my word has no power actually to perform. To command, yes, but not to perform. But think in all of biblical history, some of the instances in which there is performative power of the word. The very first time we know of God having performative power is when? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God creates the heaven and the earth, and he does so by speaking. I would have loved, some of these things I really hope we get to see. Like, is there a video recording or the divine equivalent of it? Yeah. We don't want to see our sins. I don't really care about a lot of the scope of human history, but I would love to see creation. Maybe God's going to let us see the new creation as it unfolds. And instead of just restructuring the earth, maybe, just maybe, that's one of the reasons he crumples it all together and the elements melt with a fervent heat and he recreates just so that we can all be there. I hope that's part of the reason. But for there to be nothing, there are no atoms, there are no quarks, subsets of atoms. There are no gluons and neutrinos and other subatomic particles. There is nothing. And God says, light! And there's light. And you're like, where does it come from? Everything that we know of has to have a source to give light. We have to have a sun undergoing nuclear fusion in order to give off the radiation that is going to include the visible spectra, right? You can't just say light. He does. And there is light. And in this case, he says, king! And there's a king. It makes me almost giddy sometimes reading passages like this. Because I watch what's going on in the news, and I'm like, Lord, would you please just say king to Christ? And bring him to bear in this world again, because we reel and totter. It's not just individuals, it's the world itself reeling and tottering like a drunken fool. Staggering from side to side, lurching around, exhibiting all the incapability and all the moral folly that we would expect of a drunk. And that's the world. We need God's performative power. God appoints the rise of a new power, and at the moment that he does so, a new power does rise. But it's also very important to notice that there is no righteous rebellion in the land. And this is very instructive to us as the people of God, because there is a proper chafing at the reign of wickedness. Okay? If we have a sense of justice and truth and righteousness at all, we chafe when the wicked reign. It's frustrating to us to see injustice done. We see waste and destruction and ruin on every hand, and it is appropriate for that to weigh heavily on us. But what we do not have in the prophets is some kind of, you know, underhanded movement of rebellion or revolt to overthrow powers. The prophets are waiting on God even when Ahab is king. And when he's wiping out the people of God, the prophets are still waiting and waiting, knowing that the time will come when God will perform his word. So be careful to train your own heart that in the midst of frustration at wickedness, you do not get out of control and actually resist God-ordained powers. Those who had the greatest cause to be angry with what had befallen were actually no part of the ruin and judgment that God brought on Ahab's house. They simply pronounced the word of the Lord and sat back and watched the Lord achieve what he declared he was going to achieve. damage from storms can seem daunting or even impossible at times to clean up. A few years ago, an EF0, so that's the Enhanced Fujita Scale 0. I didn't even know they had a thing. I had, you know, had to do some research when a tornado hit us because I saw it in the weather report. Sirens went off on campus. I was in the seminary building, so I promptly went out in the glass-filled end of the hallway to see if I could see one. Well, after I shooed all my students into a safe place. Okay, then I just watched the storms roll in. And at the same time, the tornado was actually hitting our property. It came right up our driveway. It smashed the basketball goal and pole, smashed a grill, took the roof off the barn and behind, and took down 40 trees. An EF0. Not a 1, not a 5, which they can go up to, a 0. Rotation around 95 miles an hour and a ground speed of 55 miles an hour. Blew through. My dad actually saw it and took cover. By the time they took cover, it was already passed. Damage from a tornado is impressive. And as we surveyed the damage, it was interesting to observe that God ordains the rise and fall of everything in the world. You go out there and look at that and you think, an EF0? A 0? And these massive trees, some of them we counted around 80 years old. I actually counted the rings of the trees after we cut them up. 80-year-old trees. And when God says, fall, it's going to fall and a whole host of its friends along with it. And when God says, rise, because here's the beauty. Where those trees were, we cut them up, right? They're lying all on the ground. There's firewood and blocking all of our trails. So we started getting to work right away. We cut them up. But what is there today where those trees were? More trees. And I didn't go out and plant a thing. When God says fall, things fall. When God says rise, things rise. And He governs this world carefully and with attention and intentionality. The mountains rise at His command. And the mountains also blow apart at His command. Of course, this is Mount St. Helens in 1981. I was barely cognizant of anything in 1981. I was 6 years old. But in 1981, when Mount St. Helens blew up, it was an active volcanic structure, but it blew most of the mountain away. This used to be an incredibly tall mountain. By the way, it's the center of that cone right now. You can see that there's another one rising, and right now the mountain is rebuilding. So you can see pictures of Mount St. Helens today that look radically different from just 10 years ago. This is a work of the Lord, and human kingdoms are no different. When He says rise, when He says fall, they respond to His command. Let's read the next few verses together. Verses 7 through 10, and you shall strike down. So this is still the prophet, the young unnamed prophet, speaking to Jehu. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the house of whole house of Ahab shall perish. I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. That's it. Okay, there you go. Message. Probably a good thing, shrewd, to get out of there, by the way. But nonetheless, it was part of the commission of the Lord, so he did exactly what he was told to do. God achieves His purpose not only in spite of existing powers that look like they cannot be tipped over, and He tips them over in an instant, but He also achieves His purpose in justice. Note carefully the wording in verse 7. God is still the speaker, and He says, I may avenge. I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants. So to what does the prophet refer? There are actually several passages that give us insight into the reign of terror that springs from Jezebel. We have some political examples of this, even in American history, where the male who happened to hold power and title was a bad guy, but he was a nice kind of a bad guy. But that his wife was a devil. And that's what happened in Ahab's time. Ahab can be confronted by the prophet and put on sackcloth and go around weeping. And the prophet comes and says, all right, because you repented, this is not going to happen in your day. Jezebel never repents of anything. And she is malignant and she is malicious and she is depraved to the core. But look at these examples of it. The first is this is that vengeance has its proper source in God. But here's the verses that back this. Obadiah was sent by Elijah. Go tell Ahab your master, today I'm going to see him. And Obadiah's like, really? Are you kidding me? We've been searching for you for years. If I go tell Ahab where you are, I'm in big trouble because, you know, we've been searching for you for years. Had it not been told my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? This is not a woman who is content just to do her own petty evil in her own life and with her own little evil clique around her. She is wiping out the righteous in the land, killing the prophets. And Obadiah, a righteous man, actually hid a bunch of the prophets from her hand. Or 1 Kings 19. This exact same phrasing is repeated in two different verses, verse 10 and 14. Elijah says to the Lord, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now he was wrong. There were 7,000 that had not bowed the knees to Baal. But he was correct that the people of Israel had now participated in Jezebel's sin, and they had been commissioned by her to wipe out the prophets. Or even more specifically, Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah. So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. That's in reference to all the prophets of Baal that Elijah has killed at the word of the Lord. I always wonder why she didn't just send the executioner. Maybe he was a big, slow-moving guy, so the messenger went first. But Elijah immediately got up and fled. But she is pronouncing, or just like we saw in the life of Saul and Paul in the New Testament, she's breathing out threats and slaughter against the people of God. She's telling you what she wants to do. This is the woman that God is addressing in this passage. On top of this, Jezebel killed others in Israel who were righteous. Jezebel wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with Ahab's seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. Then set two worthless men opposite him. Let them bring a charge against him, saying, you've cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And they did that. Why? Because the king wanted land. And Ahab had enough sense, at least, to realize, I can't get that land. It's owned by somebody else. And Jezebel says, since when has that been an obstacle? We'll just kill him. Anybody? No one is going to stand in the way of our attaining whatever kind of power and political power that we want. We'll just kill him. And so she did. This is a particularly wicked, wicked woman. But the response from the righteous is not to take matters into their own hands. Okay? There's a lot of confusion ethically in our world today. And we'll sometimes get even students in an ethics class I teach saying, oh, you know, we can't do this to, we can't take the life of murderers because that would make us just like him. And I said, whoa, time out. Okay, if we means you and I as citizens, you're correct. But if we means the government, you're exactly incorrect because God has ordained that the government execute the wicked. And it's not murder, it's execute. That's when the term is used properly there. But we as individuals don't take matters into our own hands because that is overturning justice and that is overturning God's moral order. God does not commission his prophets or just the generic people. He doesn't commission Naboth to lay a trap for Ahab and catch Ahab and kill Ahab. God has to execute this vengeance. He will repay Jezebel. And he has a far greater concern for justice than we do. We have a poignant sense of the need for justice, but God is the one who needs to mete it out. God will not remain silent forever, and when he speaks, the heavens will shake and evil empires will shatter like the walls of ancient cities broken down by earthquakes. God can again break in a moment what has taken decades to hundreds of years to build. He's done so repeatedly. So wait on the Lord. Justice takes its proper extent from God. Why do you think God repeatedly throughout Scripture says, don't take vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. But then he'll turn around and mete out authority to government to execute justice. Why would he do that? Why would he prevent revenge person to person? Any ideas? We don't have the right to judge. Everybody has a keen sense of justice. Everybody does. Even people that say that there is no morality and who are complete, absolute moral relativists will be very offended if you offend them. And you're like, you shouldn't be because I'm just practicing a different ethic than you and you just said that all morality is relative. Well, it's not relative now, right? We all have a keen sense of justice. So let's extend on that. Can we extrapolate? Why would God say, don't take vengeance individually? True. All of this is true. But I do have the power to take vengeance. I do have the power to take vengeance. I don't have the authority to take vengeance. Well, he tells governments to do it. But the key was he told the government to do it, right? He hasn't delegated authority to individuals to practice this level of justice. That's not the way I would have done it. There's something really poignant in that phrasing. That's not the way I would have done it. And it always is correct, measured, righteous. Okay, so let's use a quick illustration here. So once I heard screaming from the front yard, and I assumed that my kids were being attacked by a neighbor's dog. So I came flying out into the front yard, ready to exterminate a dog. Okay, it was yellow jackets instead. So what did I, as a father, do with the yellow jackets? Did I go hold, counsel and discourse with them about the inappropriateness of stinging little children who were merely playing in a front yard that they owned? And what do you think?
You probably ran into the house yourself.
Oh, no. This is one of those executions, right? Was my response proportional or disproportional? Disproportional. Thermonuclear war on yellow jackets. It's a good thing I didn't have a nuclear weapon. It's like I did everything short of digging up a plot of ground, 10 by 10 and 12 feet deep. It was a complete annihilation. Complete annihilation. Cans of wasp killer. Then on top of that, gasoline poured down and the old boom right there. And it was very satisfying. Okay, now, question. What would I do with people that offended me? That starts getting scary. Because we see it all around us, right? Road rage incidents in which a person cut somebody else off and they end up dying for it. I mean, we've all been frustrated at slow drivers. I'm frustrated at slow drivers, right? I'm frustrated. My wife's back there saying, yes, he's frustrated at slow drivers. They always seem to get in front of you on a 2-lane road on a double yellow and go 20 under. And we have a lot of those out near us. Okay. But when we don't let God execute vengeance, and by the way, that's not, it's more of stupidity on their part than it is really active sin, right? Inattentiveness, maybe they're incapacitated in some way and shouldn't be driving behind, shouldn't be behind the wheel of a multi-thousand pound vehicle anymore. There are a variety of reasons there, but it's not wickedness. Justice takes its proper extent from God because God never oversteps the boundaries. And I do. If it were left up to me and somebody offends me jurisprudentially, it could be the global thermonuclear war kind of thing, with reference to that one individual, the complete destruction in a way that itself is now unjust. So you were trying to be just, and in the process of doing so, you actually committed another injustice, and now what do they do it back? And then we get Hatfields and McCoys, right? We get a war between clans, and we're wiping each other out and committing ever-increasing levels of atrocities because justice is not actually being measured out. But God measures out justice to the house of Ahab. And here's what it includes. And it sounds disproportional, and I might think, this is overkill. Literally overkill. Except that God has ordained it. What did he say? The entire house of Ahab is gone. Every last one of them will die. No one alive on the planet today is an Ahabite. They're gone. There are Rechabites, by the way. We can go into Jeremiah and we actually find promises made forever with reference to certain family lines. I don't know where they are, but there are Jews on the world today, descendants of Rechab, who are walking with the Lord in some way. And Ahab's house, not a soul. They're gone. Keep adding that. Note the deliberate humiliation and ignominy involved in the overthrow of Ahab's house. Not only are there no survivors, no heirs, no continuing dynasty, but Jezebel will not get the decency of a burial. Now, she's double royalty. She's a princess, the daughter of the king of Sidon. She's also a queen. And she's going to be thrown out like, say it, trash, garbage. Okay, we have a couple of compost bins. Big compost bins, 6 feet by 6 feet and about 4 feet deep. So we put lots of, we're off, farmish area, so we can compost a lot. Well, guess what we have visiting our compost regularly? Raccoons, possums, the neighbor's dogs. Are there any scraps here that, they did not throw anything good out. We'll check again tomorrow, right? So you throw junk out, and the animals, the scavengers, come and eat it. Which means that when the scavengers come and eat Jezebel, God says, you are trash. You almost don't want to say that about another human being. But it was a divine adjudication. Evil is lauded and applauded today, but it will cover. It will be covered with shame tomorrow. People have their pride marches and pride days today, but they will be dragged through the absolute mire and ultimate degradation of God's humiliation. He will degrade the wicked because they are already degraded. And that which they took the greatest pride in will be hung like an albatross, dead, stinking, rotting around their necks, not just for time, but for eternity. But that's why we leave vengeance to the Lord. And in the meantime, we hope for repentance because we have the most unlikely of figures in Scripture that come to Christ. People like Saul, Paul, people like us. So we hope for repentance, and that's why we do not appoint the day of judgment and why we do not strike out against the wicked, except, again, through a legitimate court-ordained and government-ordained processes. According to both Deuteronomy 28 and reiterated again in the prophets, to worldwide scope, our world, for its sins, will get unproductivity, famine, deformity, financial loss, disease, decay, catastrophic climate change. Yes, that's actually a directly and repeatedly stated part of divine judgment. On the one hand, you could say it's not human caused. It's God caused. On another hand, you could say it is human caused, but it's not because we're burning too much oil. It's because we are wicked. And there is nothing they could spend every penny of the entire global domestic product for decades and they would not solve our climate crisis, because God is bringing it on us in judgment. Not to mention that portions of it are just natural cycles. Okay? But portions of it are God-ordained judgment. So seek justice, yes, but wait for the fulfillment of God's promises. He will bring judgment at the appropriate time. Next couple of verses. When Jehu came out to the servants of the master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said, "You know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "That's not true. Tell us." "Well, thus and so he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king!'" God achieves his purpose in spite of very real delay. I like this one because fulfillment involves unlikely circumstances. What do the commanders of the army say about the prophet? Tell me. He's crazy man. He's a loon. He's a flake. He's another one of these just like, okay. So he comes in. When Jehu reports what the prophet said, how do they respond? "Jehu is king! Throw your coats on him." You're like, whoa, kill the motor. If the guy's crazy, why do they proclaim Jehu king? If he really is as crazy as he just asserted, you shouldn't listen to anything he said, and all of a sudden you're listening to him. Why is that? Because God has ordained it. They might not care that much for the prophet. These are not righteous men that are the commanders of the army, but it's the word of the Lord, and when God appoints the moment of judgment, nothing can stop it. So fulfillment involves incredibly unlikely circumstances. Use human experience and imagination to judge the situation. If someone in the U.S. military were to stroll into a large group of other officers with a puzzled expression on his face, and they said, what are you puzzled about? And he's like, "It's weird. This guy just strolled in and said, 'I now appoint you president of the United States.'" Are all those other military people going to be like, "Oh, we didn't know. And we have been in your presence all this time? What do you command us to do? Oh, new commander in chief." Is that what that would happen? No, what would they do next? They would arrest them. Right? For an attempted military coup. That's what you would expect would happen right here. And instead, what happens is exactly the opposite. Why? Because God has ordained it. And fulfillment involves sudden reversal. Verse 13. How long was the delay in fulfillment? First Kings 19, the Lord said to Elijah, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria, Jehu the son of Nimshi king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat prophet in your place." Wait, this is spoken to Elijah. What happens in the meantime? Little timeline. Here's the triple commission. We just got it. You with me? Elisha gets anointed because, I mean, Elijah has to walk by where Elisha is. He anoints Elisha. Elisha leaves his yokes of oxen and he follows Elijah. Some unknown remaining years of Ahab's dynasty. We have no idea how many years this was before the end of Ahab's life. Then we have 2 years. What 2 years? 2 years of Ahab's son. Elijah is caught up during the 2 years of Ahab's son. Then we have 12 years in which Elisha appoints or anoints Hazael. And at the end, Elisha appoints another prophet to anoint Jehu. All right, quick math. That means it has been at least 14 years since God promised the annihilation of Ahab's dynasty. 14 long years. We think 2 years with a really bad leader is intolerably long. 14 years of barbarism, 14 years of murder of the righteous, 14 years. And yet, when it comes like the crumbling of a wall. I love Isaiah 30:13. The iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. You don't know when it's going to happen. Only God does. But when it comes, it's over. It collapses immediately. Or the very next verse, its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found from which to take fire from the hearth. They're all so small, you can't even put them in your hand in a way that you would want to carry fire on top of it. Such is the judgment of the Lord. You remember the days when you waited for Christmas? And it seemed interminably far out there in the future, way ahead of you, was never going to come. And yet it finally came. Well, guess what? God will always achieve His purposes. So what are we supposed to do with that? Wait. It may take 2, 12, 14 years, 1400 years. But the people of God continue to wait because waiting is a major component of faith. Father, we're thankful for this testimony today. We do pray that you would bring an end to evil, not only in our own hearts, but in this world. We long for the day when our hearts themselves will be made right and when you are victor in our lives individually. We also long to see righteousness fill this earth. And we pray that you would do it so it would be unmistakable. And so instead of replacing one wicked ruler with another, we will replace the wicked with the righteous ruler who has all authority to reign. Until then, help us to show our faith by patiently waiting for you and trusting you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.